Please be seated. A scripture lesson this evening, Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. But the Lord made the heavens. Splendor and majesty are before Him. Strength and beauty are in His sanctuary. Ascribe to the Lord, O families of the peoples. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Tremble before Him, all the earth. Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy before the Lord. For he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in His faithfulness. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for this evening hour. We thank You for Your word, and we thank You that You continue to instruct us and teach us, that Your Spirit gives us wisdom, gives us eyes to see and ears to hear, and hearts that understand and perceive this Your word. And we pray that He would continue with that ministry now, and that You would direct us in the truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A couple of weeks ago, our family was nearing the end of reading through 2 Samuel. And in chapter 23, there's the listing of David's mighty men and some of their accomplishments in battle. Most of the stories receive just a few verses with scant details. That really leaves the reader wanting to know more, because even the little bit that is revealed, it tells an amazing story. There's the account of Eleazar, the son of Dodai, who fought until his hand was weary and his hand stuck to his sword. There's Benaiah, who killed two lion-like heroes of Moab and also went down into a cistern, which would have been an important source of water, and struck down a lion there on a snowy day. Also against a spear-wielding Egyptian, who is Goliath-like, Benaiah, armed only with a staff, a shepherd's tool, met the Egyptian in battle, wrestled the spear away from him, and then proceeded to kill the Egyptian with his own spear. Or there's the account when David says with longing, "Oh, that someone would give me a drink of water from the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And then three of his mighty men broke through the Philistine camp. And this wasn't, you know, some kind of covert night mission, but they plowed straight through the enemy in the valley of the Rephaim, in the valley of the giants. David is their leader. He's the anointed king. Though this particular story took place during the days of living in the cave of Adullam, running from Saul and fighting Philistines. But notice the response of these men. Notice the response of these warriors to their words of their leader, of their king. At the mention of his longing, they go. He didn't even command them. But so ready and eager were they to respond to their king's command that they acted. The level of devotion is astounding. We read of such feats in other great stories. That loyal right-hand man, the king's champion who unflinchingly acts according to the king's command. We marvel at such stories. We find them inspiring and maybe even convicting for their display of profound loyalty. Well, brothers and sisters, let's consider that as those who serve Christ our King, as those who are warriors in His army, we too are called to respond with such devotion. We are called to fight and battle. We are called to heed His words in all their breadth and readily do His bidding in every area of our lives. But certainly, and most fundamentally, responding to our King's command begins in worship, even as He summons us to appear in His presence. As it is our practice in the morning service and now here in the Vespers service, the liturgy shapes and molds us. It has a gospel pattern to it. But it begins with a simple act of obedience. It begins with coming when the Lord tells us to come. Isn't this one of the most fundamental lessons that we teach our children? To come. It's a command repeated again and again. the command they need to learn well, to obey, and to obey quickly and without reservation or dispute. And understand that when you teach your children to come and to come quickly, when you call them, you're teaching them to so respond to their Lord. And children, listen and imagine. When you come to worship on the Lord's Day, you are coming into the presence of a king, just like you read about in your stories. And when the king tells his people to do something, they know they need to do it. Otherwise, they could get in trouble, right? Well, Jesus is our king, and he calls you every Sunday to come and to meet with him in his throne room, and he is always eager for you to come. And when we come as the Lord calls us, we respond to the king's command to worship. And of course, this is what is termed the call, or the call to worship, where the service begins. That's fairly straightforward and hardly revolutionary, but let's consider some various aspects of this. In God's calling us to worship through his appointed minister, he's summoning us to appear in his presence in heaven. The call comes from God, from his position in his heavenly throne room, and so we draw near to participate in the worship that takes place there. There's an important distinction that needs to be recognized here. We don't decide to gather together and then ask God to be present. No, it's not that we are gathering together to ask him to be with us. It's actually one of the reasons I have a little bit of trouble with the hymn, Come Thou Almighty King. It sort of reflects that kind of mentality. But rather, he commands us from heaven to enter into his presence, and we respond in obedience as the Spirit effectually enables us. See, our tendency is to think that we're asking God to be with us as we worship, but basically that's backward. By faith we go into heaven, as Hebrews 12 teaches us, and are part of that host when we worship. God calls us, and that call is an act of God that changes things. So it's for us to appropriately respond. How do we respond? By entering to his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Psalm 100 and verse 4. And we also need to understand, to be impressed anew with the fact that this entrance is into God's presence in a way that is unique in his relationship with his people. Of course, God is present everywhere. I'm not contesting that truth in the least. However, he has promised to be present with his people in a special manner when they gather together for corporate worship. There's a sense that his presence is heightened when the gathered people of God meet on the Lord's Day. This is a time like no other. He gathers us around his word and sacraments, and he has promised his presence is at this time, at this special time and appointed place. This has been his pattern with his people in the past and continues to be the case with the church today. The Lord's presence in this way is not found at the mall, at your home, at a conference, at a state park, at the campground, in the woods, or on a mountaintop. So you can't ignore the summons. You can't neglect the call. And don't think it's a trivial matter. And a vital principle that is a reminder to some and perhaps new to others, but one that is certainly worth repeating, is that being present, being in the Lord's presence on the Lord's Day, then overflows into the rest of the week. Having received God's promise through the word and sacrament, we can go forth out of the church into the world with the full assurance that God will be with us and for us wherever we may be during the week. And think about this. Willful neglect of the presence of the Lord is to act as Adam and Eve after their sin in the garden. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. In the very next chapter, what happens to Cain? Then Cain went out from the presence of the Lord. God's presence, especially in the context of corporate worship, is a great blessing. It's what the godly have always desired. And when they don't have it, it's a great affliction to their soul. Who are we then to be casual about it? And because this is the reality of the Lord's Day, how much more should we be properly prepared for what we are about in worship and punctual with our arrival? If we had a meeting with the president or the governor or even a celebrity, I doubt we'd be late, or even going to the movies for that matter. You know, we don't be sure we're not late because you don't want to miss any part of the movie and you probably don't even want to miss the previews. And I know it's hard to get everyone dressed and ready out the door, as is often the case. Sunday mornings or evenings can seem fraught with challenges not met Monday through Saturday. But that's part of the warfare. It's part of the indication of how important worship is, that Satan will go to great lengths to distract and deter you from what we are about for the sake of Christ's kingdom and the world. Consider all of the lesser things that you give more attention and planning to, and then ask, why doesn't the worship of God have the priority of place and effort? This is in no way to say that there aren't occasions when it cannot be helped. When one of the kids throws up as you're walking out the door, that's pretty unavoidable. But I just want us to guard against an overly casual attitude about the appointment we have with our King. So God calls us, then what is our response to the call? And here we need to note another fundamental principle about worship in the liturgy, and it takes place on a dialogical pattern. In other words, worship is a dialogue, a conversation between God and His people. God is the first to speak, and then we respond. We reply. With all of the responses we've spoken even this evening, this is fairly obvious to see. This is something we've established about our morning worship for years, and undoubtedly a theme all of you are familiar with. But this dialogue of worship serves a couple of purposes. First, it keeps before us that God is present, and that it is He who is acting on us. He initiates every part of the service. Second, it keeps before us the importance of the whole congregation responding with amen to each of God's initiatives. So then how do we respond to God's call? What is the appropriate response to His invitation? Thanksgiving and praise. Psalm 100 and verse 4, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. God calls us in and we enter with singing. Or consider the language of Psalm 96, which we read a few minutes ago. How does the psalm begin? With a threefold command to sing to Yahweh. Or consider the language of Psalm 95. What is the exhortation? What is the command there? Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For Yahweh is the great God and the great King above all gods. You know, these are just a couple of examples of the dozens we can find in the Psalms, not to mention the rest of Scripture. And certainly you hear the enthusiasm that should mark our praise. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 95, there are two commands to shout joyfully. Biblical worship is to be enthusiastic. Our responses ought to be loud and our singing vigorous and not a mumbling along. In the Revelation, the amens are said to sound like a thunderclap. And I doubt that can be achieved if everyone's just mumbling or barely speaking at all. And in regards to our singing, certainly there are a wide range of musical abilities in our midst, but go ahead and sing, and this goes for children and adults. Even if you don't have a very good voice, or even if you cannot carry a tune, do the best you can with the ability that you have, and keep in mind that you aren't singing for your sake, but that you are engaged in the worship of the true and living God, and you are singing for Him and to Him. That's true, that there is a sense in which we are singing to one another, even as Paul tells the Colossians and the Ephesian churches. But don't worry if your singing is off a bit. It's okay. You don't have to have a trained voice to glorify God and edify your fellow saints. The Lord delights in the praises of His people, and a vigorous, joyful heart praising the Lord will likely be a greater encouragement to your brothers and sisters than each note perfectly pitched. Another point in relation to our singing is that we need to keep in mind that we don't have an option not to sing. Remember, you're answering what God has said, whether it is here at the beginning of the service or in another part. And some of you children need to pay attention here. If you can read, then you should be participating. You should be singing. You should not be staring. Well, there are no windows. You cannot stare out the window, but you shouldn't be distracted or looking around at what someone else is doing, or playing with your sibling, or looking at a different page of the liturgy or something else. No, this is one of the chief ways in which you participate, and you should seize every opportunity to do so. Whenever we sing, it's in response to God speaking to us. Our singing is part of the dialogue. You don't have anything more important to do than to respond with singing. And parents, I know there's a lot to keep track of, but help your children stay on task. not be daydreaming and whatever else during the singing, and check on them from time to time. And I also know that some of our younger children can't read or don't know all the words through the psalms and hymns, but work at keeping them humming the tune or singing the chorus that repeats itself or something that they know from the song, or at the very least keeping their attention forward and not turning around, standing up when we are standing to sing and standing up straight and not slouching or leaning on the chairs in front of them, or in other words, having the posture, have their posture match what is appropriate. That's also a way for them to practice. And again, I realize that trying to juggle all this while you're also endeavoring to worship is a challenge. But it helps our children to keep their attention focused on what they're doing. And they are participating in the service every bit as much and aren't simply spectators here watching the adults worship. Worship is and should be child-friendly. And the repetition of elements is one of the chief ways in which the liturgy is child-friendly. And whether it's the elements of our morning service or of our vesper service, those that are regularly part of the liturgy, you can even practice those at home. I know Mark practices them with his Sunday school class. So teach them to your children. Pretty soon they'll have them memorized, probably memorized before you do, and then they'll be able to participate all the more in the service. And you can even teach them to kneel and stand and so forth. They should be doing those things too and not something else. Now, perhaps you've wondered at some point, well, why singing? Why should singing make up the greater part of what we do? Why do we want to sing even more in Vespers? Why does singing dominate our responses to God? Because singing glorifies and beautifies speech. One pastor offers this insight. When you love someone, you use heightened, glorified, poetic speech, and you sing those words to your lover. Somewhere, Augustine sloganizes this fact, only the lover sings. Lovers don't merely talk, they sing. Love beautifies. We sing to those we love. We sing about that which we love. Just as poetry is glorified written communication, singing is appropriate whenever plain talk is not enough. The Lord's Day service is the context where we express our gratitude and love for God. Here we are called to glorify God with our speech. Adoration is the state of the soul that only singing can appropriately express. So follow the progression. Poetry is glorified words. Glorified words are glorified still more when they are sung. The union of many voices makes singing even more glorious. Still again, complex harmonies glorify congregational singing. And finally, the sung word is made yet more glorious when accompanied by instrumental music. So we sing in response to God speaking to us. And while a sung liturgy might sound strange to us in some respects, there's good reason for doing so. God sings to us. We sing in response. The Savior sings to his bride. The bride returns in song. Now, in saying that, you shouldn't imagine a scene from a musical like, you know, Singing in the Rain or West Side Story or something like that. But there is something to the greater portions of the liturgy being sung, even as is the plan for this Vesper service as we progress in the future. And also, again, a point that's somewhat of a review for many of you, but we need to understand that chanting is a form of singing and shouldn't be thought of as less than singing. We might not think that the music is as glorious, but chanting allows you to more directly speak the language of Scripture to music. So chanting focuses more on the words than on the music, which can have profound benefits. And another point that we need to consider in relation to our singing is that we need to sing regardless of how we feel. Regardless of how bad things may be going in life, in worship we are to be joyous and filled with praise. The Psalms teach us how to do this, for the Psalms provide praise in the midst of pain. And I'm not talking about some kind of happy praise that is divorced from a real-life context of pain and death, but the kind of real, deep, and excited praise that faith can offer in the midst of hardship. The kind of faith that proclaims with Job, "Blessed be the name of the Lord, even when he has taken away." Further, this kind of worship, this kind of praise that we engage in involves training. It takes continual effort, and we are to throw ourselves, our whole being, into it. In other words, worship is inherently dramatic. One scholar puts it this way. The liturgy is theater performed by all of us before God. Thus entering, kneeling, standing, clapping, eating, etc. are all aspects of drama. We don't need little skits during the sermon in order to have drama in worship. After all, what on earth is more dramatic than being called into God's presence, kneeling to confess our corporate sinfulness in Adam and our actual daily sins, being sealed again into his community by absolution, standing to praise him with vigor, hearing the orders of the day of the Lord from the commander-in-chief, giving him our gifts, sitting down to dine with him, and being sent out, commissioned by him to service. It shows great poverty of thought to imagine that we need to have skits in the sermon when we have these dramatic treasures to employ. So when does the drama begin? When we enter, when we process into God's presence after he has called us to come. The picture is that of God's the people of God singing as they go up to worship. This is especially evident of the saints in Israel on their way to worship in the temple. Again, Psalm 100. We enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. We have the Psalms of Ascent, Psalms 120 to 134. They were songs that were sung by the people as they ascended, as they literally went up to Jerusalem, to the temple to worship. Undoubtedly, we will sing our version of Psalm 122. Earlier, after the entrance hymn, we responsively read Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2, along with Psalm 124 and verse 8. And we use Psalm 124:8 as a votum, which means a prayer or a petition in Latin. It acts as a short initial prayer expressing our need for the Lord's help in order to worship him properly, that we dare not enter into his presence without the Lord's assistance. So we come into God's presence singing, because that's the exhortation and example of Scripture. We process into the heavenly royal courts of our King. And the use of processions has a wider use in the history of the church and even in various aspects of liturgy. Processions have been used as parts of pilgrimage. They have a place in particular baptismal rites. The bridal party processes in a wedding, and there's a procession to the grave at a burial. Some traditions have processions before the Eucharist or a procession for the gospel or offertory. These are known as the lesser and greater entrance. The various processions can include all people or more specifically the clergy, or you've likely been in services where the choir processes with the clergy. Interestingly enough, before the development of watches and timekeeping instruments, the procession of the clergy was the way in which the people knew the service was beginning. The processional psalm or hymn and my physical procession pictures this. We are processing. We are entering into God's presence. God calls us to come into his presence in heaven, and so we ascend singing as we go. And where else would you want to be or to go? What else is more important on the Lord's Day than to respond to his call to enter into his presence? And the attitude shouldn't be, oh, I can skip the service this week because, well, there's always one next week. No, such thinking is backward and makes little of what God makes much of. Neither should you view the repetition of the liturgy, the regular patterns, as boring. I've shared this quote before. C.S. Lewis once remarked that you're not really dancing if you have to count and think about the steps. And I realize that the Vesper service is new to all of us, and it will take us some time to learn this dance, but it's certainly time well spent in doing it over and over. So with our liturgy, with the repetition isn't monotonous, but rather we glory in the routine of the ritual. As G.K. Chesterton wrote in Orthodoxy, "The sun rises every morning. I do not rise every morning, but the variation is due not to my activity, but to my inaction." Now, to put the matter in popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children, when they find some game or joke that they specially enjoy. Child kicks his legs rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged. They always say, "Do it again." And the grown-up person does it again until he is nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony, but perhaps God is strong enough It is possible that God says every morning, do it again to the sun, and every evening, do it again to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes daisies separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy, for we have sinned and grown old, and our Father is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Heaven may encore the bird who laid an egg. Brothers and sisters, that's liturgy and worship. God, our Heavenly Father, Christ, our King, saying to us, come here and do it again. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, glory in the encore of the resurrection, the encore of the new creation, the encore of the gospel, and the life of liturgy that flows from it. The peace of God, which passeth all understanding, keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus.